Is this evidence to be used against me at a later time?
Never against you.
So am I on? Do I need to push any buttons?
Sounds like you're on.
Sounds like I'm on? All right, we'll go with that then. So we'll be looking tonight at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. At least I hope we'll get all the way to 13. Let's start out just by reading the passage and then I'll open in prayer. I'll give people a few more minutes to get to it. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version in case you notice any small differences. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So since we have that boldness and access with confidence, let us go before the throne. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the work of your apostle Paul that he explains to the Ephesians here. We thank you for the truth of the mystery that we are one people in Christ, bound together as one body, joined in a way that, in the only way that we could have been joined. And Father, we pray that as we look into this word tonight, that we will be convicted through it, that we will apply it to our own hearts and lives, and that our ministry for you and our submission to you will be empowered. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Does everybody hear a buzzing, a ringing? You're hearing it? Okay. All right. I'll just put up with it. Tom, sorry, you have to put up with it. So we've got Paul here at the beginning of chapter 3 saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he gets distracted. Or perhaps not distracted, but he goes off on a sidetrack. He's pulled off from the purpose that he has in that verse 1. Verse 1, in a lot of ways, while it helps us to tie back into chapter 2, verse 1 actually probably connects more directly with verse 14, because that's where he, after this passage that we're going to talk about tonight, in verse 14, he goes back to this purpose. He's beginning here at the beginning of chapter 3 to pray, or he's about to pray, or describe his prayer. And when he comes to this description of himself as a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, he's reminded again, it's not hard, he was just talking about it, but he's reminded again of that purpose, and he has something that he wants to say about it. He goes back to the idea from chapter 2 that Bob was talking about last week of Jew and Gentile, two people who had been in opposition, two people who had been viewed totally differently by God, two people who one had been God's chosen people brought in to his fellowship and the other had been cast aside and set out, being brought together in one body in Christ Jesus. He talks about this back in verses 50, well, more than this, but verses 15 and 16, he says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, I'm in chapter 2, verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So he's picking that idea back up, this opportunity for the Gentiles that had been unavailable to them. He picks back up on that to discuss it here in the beginning of chapter 3. And as he does that, particularly in the first paragraph or so, I don't even know if it's fair to bracket it as a paragraph. It's set off as a paragraph in my Bible, but it's basically one sentence. Verses 1 through, or 2 through 6, rather, he has three main concerns that he sort of organizes this around, and they come back up in the remainder of the passage as well. And that is, Paul wants to talk about what his role is, his responsibilities, you might say, with regard to the gospel. He talks quite a bit about to whom. I said gospel. I should have said mystery, right? It is the gospel, but he talks about it as a mystery. The second concern that he has is to whom or in what way or at what time the mystery had been revealed. And the third concern that he has, and he almost hides it, but the third one is what exactly that mystery is. I say he hides it. He doesn't have to talk a great deal about it because it was, you know, so much of the content at the end of chapter 2 was this mystery, but he centers it all on that mystery. So I want to look at those three things tonight because he goes through them almost systematically in verses 2 through 6, and then in verses 7 through the end, he circles around them some more, but those are organizing points that we can use. So the first thing he says about it is in verse 2, when he talks about his own role, his own responsibilities here. He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul wants to emphasize that this was a ministry that was given to him by God. And it was given to him for the benefit of these Gentiles. He's writing to a Greek city in Asia Minor, where, yes, there was definitely a Jewish population, but he's primarily thinking about the Gentile population of that area. He's thinking of the Gentiles in the church as he's writing this. And he says that, you know, clearly you've heard about the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And then in verse 3, he goes on, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. That's the second point. Now we're getting into a couple of different variations of how this is revealed, right? This is both still talking about Paul's role, Paul's responsibility, but we're transitioning into how this mystery is revealed. And he emphasizes that it's revealed to him, right? He doesn't want them to get the impression that this is something that Paul has come up with on his own. This isn't something even that Paul has gone back into the Old Testament and cleverly interpreted and now is spreading this around the ancient world. You know, plenty of people could have said that, especially as Paul goes through his letters and, or as we go through Paul's letters and we see the very intricate interpretation that he gives. Insightful, amazing things that he's pulling out of the Old Testament that we frankly wouldn't see necessarily. The Jewish scholars of the time were not seeing this. It would not be, you know, we talk sometimes about the simplest and the most straightforward reading of the text. It would not have been the simplest, most straightforward reading of the text apart from the revelation of Christ, apart from the knowledge of who Christ was and the revelation that comes through that. And so Paul says, this is not me putting a clever interpretation on something. This is a mystery that was revealed to me by God. Paul has a role, Paul has responsibility and authority on this, but Paul's authority comes through the fact of how he's commissioned and where his information comes from, right? He goes on. Let's see. How this mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. I think what he's talking about there when he says, as I have written briefly, I think he's talking about chapter 2. Right? There are a lot of places, a lot of things that he could be talking about, but I think the simplest way to read that is he's talking about that passage that I read some of at the end of chapter 2, where he unpacks for us the oneness that Jew and Gentile have in Christ. The crazy notion, and we have to realize how crazy this notion was, that Gentiles could be brought into fellowship with God. That was absolutely unheard of until the ministry of Paul. Peter got just a little snippet of it, but it doesn't spread like anything when he's doing that. The closest, you know, you get some of it in the Old Testament as well, but again, it doesn't spread. I guess I should mention it. I didn't even think about this when I was preparing, but you do get some of this in the Old Testament, right? Today, I don't know how many of you know, today is Yom Kippur for Israel, for Jews all around Milwaukee and Shorewood, and I'm sure some in Wauwatosa too, but a lot in Shorewood. So today, last night at sundown, Yom Kippur started. Since we're outside Israel, it lasts 2 days just to make sure that they overlap properly. And the traditional synagogue reading on Yom Kippur, does anybody know what it is, actually? It's a strange one. It's not what you... Do you know what Yom Kippur is, first of all? Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. Okay, so today... Today and yesterday, by Jewish reckoning, are the 2 days on which the Day of Atonement is celebrated, if that's the right term. So there are a lot of Old Testament passages that come to mind that we might think of as good readings for Yom Kippur, but the reading that's chosen in Jewish synagogues for Yom Kippur is the book of Jonah, which seems a little surprising, right? But it's a reminder to them, first of all, the book of Jonah, it doesn't have a hero. Right? There's no good guy in the book of Jonah. Jonah, to use sort of contemporary literary terms or movie terms or something like that, Jonah's an anti-hero. You know, Jonah's the main character of the story, but he's a main character who gets everything wrong, You know, he runs away when he's called. He doesn't want to go because he's a racist. He doesn't want to take a message of repentance to these non-Jews. He says, you know what I'd really rather see? I'd really rather see them not repent and you wipe them off the face of the earth. Let's do that. Instead of me going and preaching, let's have me not go and you wipe them off the face of the earth. Finally, because his presence on the boat causes a storm, and so they throw him overboard, and he gets swallowed by a fish and spat out onto the shore, presumably in walking distance of Nineveh. He finally goes to Nineveh. He reluctantly preaches his message of repentance. The people do repent, and God is merciful to them. And that's the message that Israel, all of Israel, reads on the Day of Atonement, because they know, they realize, they understand that God's God's forgiveness is that broadly available. And it's a reminder to them of not only of the universality of God's authority and dominion, but also it's a reminder to them that, you know, God achieves this in spite of us sometimes when we oppose him. God achieves that in spite of us. So that's sort of characteristic of the kind of universality of the gospel, if I can push that back into the Old Testament. That's the kind of universality of the gospel that we get in the Old Testament. That's sort of the paradigm example, right? Paul comes and says, that's not what it is. It's not reluctant. It's not half-hearted. It's not just for a little while, because it's not that long after Jonah's ministry that Nineveh falls back into... Sorry, Jim, I keep knocking your recorder around here. It's not that long after Noah's ministry that Nineveh falls back into sin, back into idolatry, back into all of its old ways, and it is indeed destroyed and overrun. So it's not temporary, this mystery that Paul's talking about. This really is a new man in place of the two, making peace between them so that they're reconciled in one body in Christ. Sorry, I pulled myself a little off track. So let me continue on then. I've talked about verses 3, and so let's go on into verse 4 then. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he's sort of restating a little bit more broadly this notion that this mystery, this responsibility that I have is new. It's a mystery because it was not revealed in earlier ages, in earlier generations, right? It was barely revealed to Jonah. Jonah had enough revealed to him that he knew you need to go to those Gentiles and preach repentance to them. But the real fullness of that mystery was not revealed even to Jonah, right? The notion that salvation, that fellowship with God would be available to Germans and Irish like me, or to any of you, unless there's somebody here that's ethnically Jewish, the notion that that would be available to the Gentile world, that was not revealed, he says. This is a new thing. It's only been revealed now, and he restates again that notion that this is not something new that's made up through clever interpretation. This has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this mystery is just in case somebody didn't remember what he had said in chapter 2. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In Christ Jesus through the gospel. And that's the only way the Jews come in either, isn't it? In Christ Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. So, that's the content of the mystery. It's a mystery because it's only just been revealed. It hadn't been revealed previously. It's a new revelation in Christ and through the Spirit to the apostles, to his prophets. And Paul has a role in it that the Ephesians are aware of. In verse 7 and 8, he repeats, especially the talking about his role in the ministry. Let's read that. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Now, let me pause there, because then he's going to get into the revelation of the mystery again. And just talk about a little bit about what he says about his own role. He's not Jonah, is he? He's not reluctant. This is a gift to him. It is a gift to them. It is a gift to the whole Gentile world, not just the Ephesians, but the whole Gentile world, that he was made a minister according to God's grace by the working of his power, so that he could take that and preach that message to the Gentiles. Right? It has been revealed, he's already told us, to the prophets and to the apostles through the Spirit. But now there's something added on now to that, what he's saying about that revelation. Because just revealing it, if we take Peter as an example, when he's sitting on the rooftop and it's revealed to him not to call unclean that which God has called clean. And then he encounters Cornelius and he understands, if Cornelius, as a Gentile, wants to come, I have to receive him. But he didn't extrapolate from that and realize that means when Jesus said, take the gospel unto the ends of the earth, he didn't just mean go find all the Jews that are wandering wildly, but take it to everybody, take it to all the Gentiles. Peter didn't quite do that. And if you don't do that, the fact that it's revealed to apostles and prophets doesn't accomplish much. That's why Paul says what's wonderful that has been given to him, the ministry that's been given to him, is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I think the unsearchable riches of Christ, he's pointing back again to that mystery. Right? He doesn't talk directly about what the mystery is. He comes all around it for the rest of this passage. But when he says the unsearchable riches of Christ, I think he's talking about that mystery, that unfathomable, inconceivable mystery that Gentile and Jew could be brought together as one people, as one body, as one one new man in place of the two. So he says that he was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, picking up now in verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Boy, there's a lot going on there. First of all, bring to light for everyone. Well, he certainly can't mean that he's going to speak to every single person in the world, right? That's way too much for Paul. That's way too much for anybody. Maybe you can pull that off in 2016 because of the internet and television. You can get at least
percentage-wise a whole lot closer to it, but even, I guess, in this day and age, there are people that you can't reach like that. So one person can't actually reach everyone. What does he mean when he says, to bring to light for everyone? Okay, everyone he comes in contact with. But that's just a whole bunch, right? He could have said as many as possible. Why does he say everyone?
Because it's available to everyone.
There's nobody. Paul can't actually get to everyone, but there's nobody who's excluded from it. There's nobody like Jonah thought the Ninevites were, right? There's nobody like the Canaanites when Israel enters the land to whom it's just not available, right? God sends them in. Joshua goes in with orders to destroy everything, destroy everyone. Even then, there are some exceptions like Rahab. So clearly, if there were individual exceptions to the general tenor of Canaanite society, they could still be redeemed. But those nations, as nations, had been excluded from any of God's grace because, as they said, the sin of the Amorites had been made full. So the Amorites and all of the other ites that were there were being excluded at a corporate kind of level. Paul says there's nobody who's excluded, corporate or otherwise. There's nobody excluded from this. And he says that he repeats the idea, at least. Where am I? To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. I don't know how far it goes. I'm not one who thinks that you've got genuine, full-blown Gnostic thought going on in this area. But we're not too far from Colossae, which is where people usually put that, right? We talked about some of that tendency when we were doing Colossians. But I think that the insistence that that God is the God who created all things, I think Paul's doing two things there. One, I think you do have an sort of anti-world problem going on. People understanding the world itself as a problem, right? Understanding material as a problem. I think that is sort of in its earliest stages going on in this part of Turkey or Asia Minor. You've got a little bit of that starting up, and Paul's making that comment. But the other thing that Paul's doing, which I think is frankly more important, I think he's using this as sort of the 1-2 punch. This is sort of the second punch on the everyone, right? Nobody's excluded. Everyone's included. Everyone's a recipient of this message. God's the creator of all things. You know, he's universalizing God. He's pointing out how absolutely in control of everything and everyone God is. Then he goes on and he says, who created all things, at the beginning of verse 10 comes a statement that I think is we should be honored by, but we should also recognize responsibility in. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this mystery wasn't just a mystery to Israel and to Jonah. It wasn't just a mystery to Syria and Egypt and Babylon, right? It was not just a mystery to the people who come before Paul. It was a mystery even to the rulers and authorities, in the heavenly places, right? They didn't even know. We're talking about angelic powers. We're talking about demonic powers. We're talking about the all of creation, you know, pointing back again to God who created all things, including the things we can't see, right? The so-called spiritual realm. It's hidden from them, too, when it's hidden from all ages. This wasn't something that, you know, everybody in heaven sat around talking about, oh, you know, in another, 1,400 years, he's going down and he's going to bring all of them together and aren't they going to be fooled? No, they weren't doing that. They didn't know. God kept this close to the vest, right? And now, he says, it's being revealed to these rulers and authorities, not to King Herod and the Ptolemies in Egypt, and I guess maybe there weren't any Ptolemies left in Egypt by this point, but whoever's ruling Egypt, I should look that up. I guess the Romans are ruling Egypt. So this isn't something that's now being revealed to King Herod and to whoever's Caesar during this particular year or any of that. No, he's saying now this is being revealed in the heavenly places, and it's through the church that it's revealed. Now, how? There are a couple of ways, but how, I'll ask you, is it revealed through the church?
The church is where we see people coming together.
Mike? You mentioned Jonah. And he did not want to go. Ultimately, he did. And when he preached, he said, yet 40 days it'd be destroyed. Nineveh would be destroyed. But there was repentance. And from the least to the king, in sackcloth and ashes.
Mm-hmm.
So that was sincere, genuine, real repentance at Jonah's preaching.
Right.
And of course, in the end, when God is speaking with Jonah, and Jonah didn't want them to be saved, but well, then God spoke about.
Go on.
God was dealing with him and basically saying, okay, genuine repentance on the part of anybody, Jew or Gentile, didn't matter.
Right, but that wasn't something that, my point was simply that was not something that was widely understood or recognized, right? Which is why Jonah didn't want to go.
He didn't want them to be saved.
Right. He didn't understand. He thought God was extending something to them that he didn't want. He knew that God would be merciful.
Or did he know? I often wonder, did he know what the Assyrians would ultimately do to his own people?
I don't know. He might have. He might have had that insight and understanding of what would come. Yeah, I don't know. But when we say that now it is revealed.
Right. The gospel, basically.
The gospel. So how is it revealed? Because it's more than, he's saying more than just the gospel. He's saying that the hostility between Jew and Gentile,
yeah,
is destroyed.
Yeah.
How is that revealed?
That's pouring the Spirit on this message.
Right.
From you could go back to Acts and you have the same.
Right, right. What were you saying?
Pouring the Spirit on the Gentiles too.
Okay. Pouring the Spirit, yep. Pouring the Spirit on Gentiles.
Something I think of.
Tom?
When thinking about how it's revealed to the angels through the churches. In 1 Peter... chapter 1, verse 12, talking of the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Uh-huh.
So there's this idea that angels, they don't know everything. You know, there are some things that were revealed to the prophets that the angels were really curious in and looking forward to, specifically the revealing of the Messiah,
mm-hmm.
and how God was going to reveal or redeem his people and the rest of mankind. That is seen and manifested in the church in that there's this gathering of people who is submitted to Christ and are redeemed, and the angels can see that. One point Lindsay was making to me is in 1 Corinthians 11, the passage with the head coverings, there's that one verse in there that says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. A lot of haziness around that verse, but perhaps one is that, you know, in this what the angels see is submission to God, to Christ, that he did not receive from the other angels who followed Satan, who rebelled.
Yeah.
So there's that idea that the angels are watching.
Exactly. The angels are watching. They learn a lot from watching. Maybe they're like my students who don't always learn a lot from lectures. But one of the ways that he says is that, you know, it's preached, and they hear that, sure. But the big thing is that they learn from watching. Yes, Bob?
The church was always God's eternal plan. It was always in his plan.
Right.
It wasn't something we made up.
No.
It wasn't something that in Acts they made up.
And it wasn't
it was
a
always
last...
in his plan.
The other point...
The church was going to be the agent to preach the gospel, to show that we are... new creatures, our lifestyle's different. Everything we do is different because now Christ has taken possession of our lives. And the only way, in a very practical way, is you get a bunch of, as Tom, get a bunch of Christians together, fellowshipping together, reading, worshiping, and the angels observe this, and they're learning.
Uh-huh.
They're learning about the plan that God has always had from eternity.
Yeah, that's in verse 11 that he says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus. So you said it's not something we made up, and it's not something that they made up in Acts. The other thing to say is, it's not like a contingency plan of God's. It's not something God came up with in Acts as a, like, oh, what am I going to do with all these Gentiles now? Okay, here's an idea. No, this was his eternal plan, his eternal purpose. And Paul stresses that. And just to sort of finish out the they learn by watching, what they see is a lot of times more important than what they hear, right? This is true whether you're parenting or whether you're teaching or in any context. What they see is frequently more important than what they hear. I've got a few more minutes. I, in one of my classes at Marquette, which I guess I don't teach anymore, but I would send my students out to different kinds of churches. If they were Catholic, they'd go to a Protestant church. If they were evangelical Protestants, I'd send them to see what goes on at a Catholic church. And so I'd want some cross-pollination in that. And the reason was, if you go to the same kind of church that you've always gone to, you don't really see it, right? Because you see what you've been seeing your whole life. I grew up in the assemblies, and you know, when I was probably in middle school, I had no idea that anybody did anything in church differently from the assemblies. It was just, you know, that's how church works. And then I started to find out, oh, a lot of Christians do stuff differently. But it wasn't until I actually was attending a different church that I really started to recognize and understand a lot of what goes on in the assemblies and appreciate it. And so I send them to these other kinds of worship services to observe. And I tell them, one of the reasons for this is, if you watch people at worship, you can learn an awful lot about them. You can learn things about them and about what they believe that they might not even think to tell you, that they might not even be fully conscious of. And the angels watch us at worship. And when they see Jew and Gentile worshiping side by side, then they know, regardless of whether they've been told it and they said, oh yeah, that's just all talk. You know, everything you heard in the presidential debates, if you watched them, it was just all talk. And they can look at what we say as just talk. But when they see us actually come together, two people who ought not have anything in common, two people who ought to be at hostility with one another, coming together as one body and worshiping together with no distinctions made, then they have to say, you know what? It's not all talk. It's for real. They really have been made one body. And as we go on, and Paul goes on, and Bob pointed out, this idea was the eternal purpose of God, and he realized it in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he says he realized it in Christ Jesus our Lord, what he means is, through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, this has become possible. There's no reason for distinction there. Everybody comes the same way. And he says, because of this, in him, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And then he encourages them and says, not to lose heart over what he's suffering, because he is suffering because of his ministry, right? This ministry that he's just been talking about, that he's so excited about, that he thinks is so important, it's also led him into some problems in his life. he's had a lot of problems over the years that derive from this ministry, and at the moment is in prison. And he says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Right? Their glory comes in his suffering, he tells them. And he certainly doesn't seem to have any regrets over that, right? He does not regret the sufferings that he's endured. He doesn't regret where he's ended up, because this mystery that had been a mystery for ages, since the beginning had been a mystery, was revealed to him and to the other apostles and to prophets, and he was commissioned to go out and take that opportunity, that mystery, that gospel to the Gentile world. And, you know, whatever he's suffered, it's all worth it. So, let me close. Are there any other comments or questions before I close and we go to prayer?
Mike?
Yeah?
Probably a comment or whatever, a comment, or, I mean,
And he talks about the church, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And he mentions that mystery, it would be the church. Old time, you know. There was no church over anymore.
Okay.
But so this is the church now. And I'm saying that what he mentions, the church, he says, it is a true church.
Okay.
Which to me, that there are churches over here, you know, they're preaching the false gospel.
Yeah.
So that church is a true church.
Sure, sure. Yeah, they're teaching false gospel either by stripping Christ out of it, stripping the need for redemption out of it. But I do think that his notion of that unity between Jew and Gentile in the true church is also a key component of it. And when he's dealing with people who say, no, Gentiles have to be circumcised before they can enter into the church, that's keeping that hostility, right? It's still making a way for Gentiles to come in, but it's retaining that hostility, saying, no, you can only come into the church through the Jewish door, and if you want to come in, you have to become Jewish so you can get in. That's a false gospel too, right? That's a false church. So there are a lot of ways you can be a false church, sadly. Okay.
And then another comment too. It was verse 2, the first one there. And you mentioned about Paul. He says he's a prisoner of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how can you feel a prisoner though? I understand about being a prisoner, you know.
Well,
I know he was a prisoner in Rome, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, he's a prisoner of Christ.
And I think what he's saying is, it's not these authorities that actually hold me captive. I may be a prisoner, but I'm a prisoner of Christ, not of, you know, all the rest of this is incidental. Yeah. Okay, I'll close in prayer and then we can go on. Father, we thank you for the unity of your church, that we can be brought together, different kinds of people who don't understand each other, don't know each other, and don't have anything in common, at least not on the surface, but that one thing that we do have in common, our salvation in Jesus Christ, is what unifies us and what makes us one people, one person even, one man, Paul says. Father, we thank you for that truth. We thank you that we have that salvation. We know that apart from that, there'd be no opportunity, no possibility of redemption. And Father, we thank you that we're brought together not just as individuals, but as a people, under that banner. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.